Well, I had the opportunity to travel last week, a week from Monday. I traveled to Appalachian Bible College, where I went to college, went to school there, and I got to speak at the annual athletes banquet thing, senior banquet thing for them. And it was nice. It was good. God's word is God's word. It went forth. I'm confident of that. But I share that to say I'm much more thrilled to be here. It is good to be home, church family, and to be in this position with you. Looking at the word together. This is good and right. I just share that. Traveling was nice, but it is good to be here in this kind of capacity. Last week, as we've been continuing through our time in Genesis, which I've just been loving Pastor Raymond's time, his messages here, but he was with us there in Genesis 2, and he presented us with this glorious setting, the setting of the garden. He referenced God as a divine gardener, there having established things for Adam and Eve, of course, perfectly. This perfect existence, and we enjoyed some of the imagery present, and it was warming to consider, even as then we turned outward and see and saw what that means for our lives today. But as we're walking through Genesis, as you can tell, we're going to be in Genesis 3, and if you've already turned there, you can see we have our heading titled The Fall. We know things didn't stay perfect, didn't stay glorious, as we got to enjoy some of that picture last week together with Pastor Raymond. So as we are turning to Genesis 3, my hope and prayer, for many of us, this is a familiar ground that we're treading as we arrive here in Scripture. And so I just encourage you, take a moment, just kind of reflect. Let's get our headspace, heart space lined up here as we think. But there is no portion of all of human history, I mean, just everything we've ever considered to be a reality as we know it, that has not been, you know, stained by this moment here, this event that then has led to the brokenness that we see all around us. This is weighty and full of gravity that it is hard to even truly comprehend. But I want to try to get our heads in that kind of frame of thinking. The brokenness that we observe around us stems from here. And of course, not just brokenness if we think of like the natural world, natural order being broken with things of sickness and natural disasters perhaps, but of course, the brokenness of the human condition that stems from here, the presence of evil and wickedness, the deep-seated brokenness, right? It's here. This is a cataclysmic portion of Scripture that then impacts everything else. Yet, what I hope for us to see this morning as a result of these minutes together is that the pattern, there's a pattern set here for sin in general, this image of the fall. There's a pattern set here that is reflected in our battle against sin as Christians, the battle we have against the day-to-day fight and resisting temptation. That kind of battle against sin that we face is present today, and the pattern is set here. The cosmic conflict, if you will, that I've given the title there. But the cosmic conflict here at the heart of where we see Genesis 3 take us in the fall is the same conflict that we are engaged with today. It spans the generations. So I'm looking to break down chapter 3 here together. I'm going to give us four progressive stages of what I see to be a pattern of sin, this pattern of how things work, and now reflected in our lives today, and then culminating, of course, in Christ. That being said, this is not going to be a word-by-word, like, exegetical breakdown of everything Genesis 3 has to offer, just to get that off, you know, out of the table. Don't worry, we are covering Genesis 3, but it's not everything, you know, possible. We're having this kind of targeted time, so just, bear with me there. But instead, I hope to share with you what God has been laying on my heart in this time of preparation as I've been looking at this text, and namely, the gravity, the weight of our fight, our conflict against sin as Christians, and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the glory of the victory that we have in Christ. That's where we're going this morning. And let me pray before we go any further. Let's pray. We need the Spirit to help us as we look to His Word. Heavenly Father, we need you, and we cry out for you that you would help us for these minutes as we look at your word, and may we see it as such. I pray that by your Spirit you open the eyes of our hearts, that we may discern wondrous things in your word, that it would be wonderful, bring conviction where it's needed, bring guidance, we pray, and we just ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, a little bit of context. As you again, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3 if you have not already. A little bit of context of where we have come from. The narrative in Genesis does not really waste time here. As chapter 2 ends, we have Adam celebrating the creation of Eve, his wife, his partner here, and we are given this wonderful creation ordinance of marriage there. If you look down in the end of 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We have this ordinance, creation-level ordinance of marriage, which is glorious. And notice verse 25 gives us the summary of their existence here. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, before the presence of sin, their relationship was characterized by just complete purity and innocence. It is a wondrous picture. And then Genesis 3 is just right away here. The serpent arrives on the scene, and as again, your heading in your Bible is correct, we see the fall into sin. Let's begin reading. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. We're going to stop there, right in the middle of that there. Verse 5, 1 through 5. So if we see our first in these stages of what the pattern of sin is, we see in Genesis 3, it begins with doubt. Doubt with this question, did God really say? That's the foundation of this, I mean, utterly, literally earth-shattering series of events here, but the foundation of this temptation to sin against Almighty God stems from a pretty simple question. Did God really say? The enemy starts, he started here, at the word of God. What has God said? In order for sin to take hold in Eve's heart here, God's word has to be cast into doubt. Because God's word, what he said, is a reflection of his character, of who he is. If his word is not reliable, then God is not reliable, right? It's trying to undercut the authority of God here, and he starts at his word. What has God said or not said by implication? And it seems that Eve has already begun to confuse God's instruction a little bit, perhaps, because she's added a little bit to what God has already said. She's kind of tacked on a little bit of something. Now, it's not the worst thing. She adds this little phrase of, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, which if you're going to err on one side, you might as well err on something that kind of gives an extra fence there before you get there. But if you notice, back in chapter 2, you can flip back, or I have it on the screen here, God's original command didn't involve this call not to touch. It says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's good to be aware of this. Just keep that in the back of our minds as we move forward here. God had given the command. But again, the serpent is beginning by questioning God's very word. And as he does so, there's kind of two sub-attacks. The main attack is coming at God's word, and then two more that follow. A denial of truth, right? Denial of what he has actually said. Not only questioning, but like, you know, saying, no, you shall not surely die. And then followed with this kind of false promise, right? This offering that he would be unable to deliver on. You're going to be like God, right? It's going to be great. You're going to have this wondrous knowledge that you crave, which is eye-opening, right? Playing on Eve's desire to be like God ultimately. But if we take these and kind of think about them a little bit, reflect on them, denial of truth first. This baseline statement, you shall not surely die, or denying what God has said. Did he really say this? I don't think he's actually said this. It's not true. That is the essence, the backbone of every temptation to sin that Christians have faced for generations of all time. This is the background, if we really think about it, if we are any area of sin. So some examples, right? Did God really say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, right? These implications. Did he really say that? Because, man, I like to compartmentalize. I like to just have God on Sundays, right? I don't really want to love him with everything I have. Did he really say that? That's a lot of commitment. Did God really say, love one another as Christ has loved you? Because maybe God didn't meet some of the people in my life that are hard to love. I mean, come on. I don't really want to. Did he really say that? If you want to start getting specific, you can just fill in the blank, right? With situations in your life, we can start filling in. But, right, does God really care about how you love and serve your spouse, how you love and serve your family? Does God really care about how you spend your free time? Does God really care about how you spend your money? Right? Keep filling in. Or I was even thinking the other side. I think a lot of times we can doubt and deny God's affirmative promises for us, right? When we're in the low moments. Did God really say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Because he did. Did God really say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Because he did. Did God really say, I give them eternal life and they will never perish? Because he did. It starts at a denial of truth. But the other side that the enemy presents, this serpent, the other side of this attack is a false promise, right? Promising, over-promising and under-delivering, right? That is the nature of all sin and has been the case since the beginning. Sin over-promises and under-delivers every time. This false promise, right, appealing to Eve's pride and desire to be like God ultimately, right? We can paraphrase a bit, but oh, come on, Eve, you've been confused this whole time, right? You're missing out. That's a voice we hear if we face a secular world. This is the way to truly be wise and find understanding. You've been confused this whole time. You're just ignorant. You don't need to be restrained by these regulations over your behavior. Eve, come on. The point being here that Satan is promising a lie. The serpent is promising a lie to Eve, if you look back in your text here. He's moved from denying what God has said to now, again, promising something that he can never deliver. Again, examples of how this can look in our life today. We're seeing these are just patterns that continue onward. But the allure of materialism, right? That cries out to keep filling your life with things that make you happy. That's a never-ending cycle. The lie of lust that cries out for you to look outside the bounds of marriage for sexual gratification. That alluring lie that cannot deliver. The lie that says wealth will bring joy and solve all your problems. Because we know that you just keep pursuing that. That's a never-ending pit as well. As I was preparing, I was thinking of a phrase, and as I began to think of it, I thought to myself, boy, I don't think too many of the younger crowd would be as familiar, or maybe I'm, you know, casting too much doubt on them, but the phrase, a carrot on a stick, have you heard that before, like having a carrot on a stick before? And it comes as an old-timey term, but it comes from back when we had, you know, wagons drawn by horses and whatnot, and you have like a fishing pole-looking stick thing that if you're sitting on the wagon going this way, and you hold a stick, fishing pole looking thing, and then a string hanging from the stick with a carrot on it. You hang that in front of the horse, and he sees it, right? And he like wants to go after it, and you just keep holding it in front of him, never letting him have it, right? So he pulls the wagon, seeking after that carrot that he's never going to have. That's the idea of this allure. It is a promise, like, hey, you can have this, and then you just keep moving on in front of the horse so he can't ever have it. Or maybe give him a small taste of the carrot, then keep moving it away from him, right? That's the idea. Allurement, a failure to deliver on a lie. This is a false promise. And so I'm struck by this. It is, on one hand, simple, but it's on the other hand, I just see it as such a massive weighty and gravity thing as the fact that here, in this moment in Genesis 3, this pattern is set that generations upon generations upon generations of all human existence has had these kind of wrestling moments with sin. What it all comes down to, denying the truth and wrestling with a false promise that sin offers. And so, as we are reflecting on the battle we face as Christians, we are facing a battle. We're coming alongside other Christians in this fight that has been for all of, you know, Christian history and will be until the Lord's return. We are joining the ranks in something that is much bigger than ourselves, if you think of it in that stage. But let's continue. I'm getting ahead of myself to the victorious end goal. But for now, let's continue. The second observation is we are seeing this pattern of, again, the process of sin. But number one was doubt, and the second stage or progressive stage here is shame. The response is shame, to run and hide. Because as soon as this deed was done, before I go on, let's read this account. So we've just left off in verse 5. He's given that false promise. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And let's pick up here in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. And I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pause there for now. Their immediate response, after the deed is done, after they've taken and eaten, given into sin, the immediate response is instant shame, run, hide. Cover themselves, hide themselves from their own eyes, each other, and then from the eyes of God. Immediate shame, fear, run. What a heartbreaking change. Especially after last week, as we've had such a glorious picture of the garden presented to us. This perfect fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God and his presence shattered here with the response to just try to cover up and don't look, run. Again, when faced with what would have been joyous at any other time, the assumption is that this was a regular thing for them to be walking in the garden with the very presence of God. It's even presented as, this would be such a nice thing, right? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a tranquil, what should be joyous is now stained with, again, just a hatred for it, a shame. Notice that is seemingly small as this action of taking and eating of the forbidden fruit is followed up by more sin quickly. Followed up by more sin very quickly. Because shame and guilt here quickly leads and results in excuses and blame shifting. Right? The man is held accountable and he runs to blame the woman. And the woman runs to blame the serpent here. But of course, in Adam's case, it is a deplorable act of cowardice. He looks to sidestep his responsibility here, immediate into sin here by blaming Eve. So far then, the peace and tranquility of the garden has been shattered. That's clear. The relationship is completely altered now between God and man. Let's continue here. The next thing we observe, the consequences. The consequence, sin, comes at a cost for following our pattern here in Genesis, the pattern of sin. If you'll notice in your scriptures, that whatever copy you have in front of you, you can see the verses that follow, 14 through 19, are given in this poetic structure or prophetic structure with line and meter here. Because God is declaring, this is a declaration that then, of course, is held throughout all time to come until the Lord's return here. This is a prophecy long term. But again, for the purposes of our time this morning, I'm not looking to analyze and exegete every little line and word of this tremendous prophecy. That's worth doing, and perhaps we will soon, but not this morning. But instead, I want to draw your attention, hopefully, to the fact that this is worldwide consequences. For now, just focus on this is universal global consequence that comes as a result of sin. Let's focus on the term that I always like to say, the big picture. I get a thrill at seeing how these things connect, but let's keep an eye on that as we go. Let's go ahead and read it before us as well. Again, this is God's word. Picking up in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, we are going to return to verses 14 and 15. So don't worry, for those that are seeing that's where we're going to go here at the end. But for now, let's address these consequences given to mankind, the consequences that are then going to carry forward into all of time, even certainly all of reality as we know it now. Fittingly, just to mention this, but Genesis 3 grounds this curse that is upon all of mankind, all of humankind here. It grounds this curse upon humanity as distinctly to the man and the woman, male and female. Just leave that there as a tidbit. But let's start with verse 16, this curse upon the woman, and therefore women moving forward. If we're breaking down the consequence of sin here, but the joyous calling of motherhood, this glorious calling, is now affected by sin, with childbearing being painful, being marked with pain, excruciating pain as a reminder of the curse. Of course, as you see, without diving into this deeply, but the divine pattern of marriage and headship, authority as God has established it, that is now affected and tainted by sin here. With this contrary desire, "And the husband shall rule over you." And Adam is then followed up, condemned for reversing that order of his responsibility and protection as well. In 17 and 19. Right? The very nature that mankind was called to preside over as the gardener and all these responsibilities that we saw even Pastor Raymond bring to our attention last week, is now going to be marked with frustration, sweat of the brow, even to go about living off the land. These are general terms, but again, don't let us wash over your head here, but just consider the cultures that have risen and fallen over these efforts of wrestling with the land. This is as big picture as it gets. This is a curse that is approaching everything. It's impacting every aspect of the world. And ultimately, mankind is doomed to death. There in verse 19, proving the extent of the serpent's lie, right? He directly said, no, you're not surely going to die. God surely didn't mean that. But yet here it is. "You return to the ground, out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I can't imagine what that was like hearing that, because prior to this, there was no assumption that there would be death, that there would be returning to the, what do you mean? But here it is. Death has entered the world. But finally, in 22 through 24, if we jump down here once more, we see the final and most tragic consequence of the fall into sin, because mankind is cast out from God's presence. Let me read for us here in 22 and 24. Don't worry, we will go back, but just a moment here. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken.'" Verse 24, "He drove out the man, And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the holiness and the sanctity of the garden has been ruptured, been addressed. The conflict is now present. It's been violated by rebellion. And verse 24 closes the chapter and points out the finality of what has taken place. The door has been shut, if you will. There's not really a door there, but the proverbial door has been shut with an angelic being guarding the way with a flaming sword, forbidding re-entry. God's presence is sealed off here. So again, without even dissecting everything that we see here, which is worth its own study certainly, but even without that, we understand, or beginning to understand, the scope that Genesis has laid out for us, the scope of what's going on. Because the impact, the consequences of sin have then reverberated outward ever since this moment in time throughout everything that we see and exist in, everything we observe today. It's this moment. And as I believe we're beginning to see, as we saw at the beginning especially, this is the same pattern. There is a generation-spanning pattern of sin that exists for us as we fight against temptation today. The response so often is doubt, shame, and then dealing with the consequences of sin. But so far, this has been a pretty hopeless walkthrough for us, and that is not where God leaves us. That's not where I want to leave us this morning either, but I want us to be able to feel what we are seeing. Because now it's time to bridge the gap here. Let's bridge the gap between the fall and this, again, cataclysmic event that is rebellion finally present. Let's bridge the gap between this and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's tie this and understand what's going on with the Lord here. If we want to truly grasp the eternal significance of what takes place here and understand the gravity of what it means to live in victory, to overcome sin in our own lives, we must turn to Jesus. We must turn there. So the fourth stage or progressive point here in our pattern that we're seeing is reconciliation. Like, at some point, Jesus paid it all. We must look to him. So turn back, if you will, to 14 and 15. As I promised, we're going to return here. 14 and 15, because nestled right here in the midst of this judgment, this very sobering and serious condemnation judgment God is giving, nestled here is the glorious hope of future victory right within. And we can read over it quickly if we're not careful. In poetic verse, the future offspring of the woman, in other words, humankind, right, is pitted and sown to be pitted against the offspring of the enemy, that there'll be this constant fight, yet the fatal blow will be dealt to the serpent. The fatal blow will be dealt to the offspring of the enemy. The enemy will be dealt the fatal blow, bruising of the head, even though the enemy will only be able to bruise the heel. Because notice, this is God referring to the serpent. Let me pick up in 14. Here's the consequence that the serpent faces. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here it is. Here's this conflict is presented before us. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And here is this glimpse, this gospel thread, this glimpse of victory. He, referring to this offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head. The fatal blow will be done, and you shall bruise his heel. Not a fatal blow, by the way. This is a prophecy of victory. In fact, Genesis 3:15 is known, just scripturally speaking, it's called by scholars, but proto-evangelion, or in other words, the first gospel, this first presentation, this first look at the coming victory. This trespass of Adam that is recorded here in Genesis 3 falls within God's, ultimately, his sovereign plan of redemption, his ultimate aim to redeem unto himself a people zealous for good works, as Titus 2:14 says. And in fact, Scripture then makes for us the connection. It connects Adam to Christ. Adam being the type of Christ, and Christ being the type of Adam, if you will, Christ being the fulfillment. Let's go ahead and look at some verses here. This is jumping into the New Testament now. Some bridging the gap is being done. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Notice this, again, referring to the events we find in Genesis 3. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Here it is. All right, Adam is given here, and this is in the book of Romans, but the Holy Spirit gives us this. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The one to come, of course, being Jesus Christ, the coming offspring of the woman. This prophecy would be fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus did what Adam was unable to do. Jesus arrives, lives a sinless life, fulfills in perfect obedience the calling of the Lord that, again, Adam did not do. So Jesus fulfills it as the perfect type. And then, of course, dies on the cross, is buried, and rises again for the forgiveness of our sins, that all who believe in him may have eternal life. That is this fulfillment of the Lord of what Adam was unable to do, Jesus comes and accomplishes. So notice, Romans goes on to spell it out for us. Let's look to God's word here. It says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So referring to this, what we're just, the trespass, the event here in Genesis 3. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen. God's word speaks for us. The gap is bridged by God's own word. What an awe-inspiring and glorious plan of redemption that God had in place since the beginning, since even this horrendous event that we get to witness through Genesis 3. So, for us this morning, I've titled, if you remember, The Cosmic Conflict, my hope and intent for us in this rapid walk through Genesis 3 is that we can begin to really reflect on the gravity and the weight of what we face as Christians. This conflict we find ourselves in is not unheard of. The difficulties in the fight that we each have, and again, I'm not aware, the Lord is aware of the areas each one of us are dealing with and struggling with, but we are joining a truly cosmic conflict alongside the likes of which we see through Scripture and all of Christians have dealt with over and over again. Yet, we do so in victory. But before I get further, let me just remind us of some text. Scripture describes Christian faith as a fight. These themes of conflict are not ones that we inject in here. We see it in Genesis, we see it in the rest of Scripture. But notice 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But that's eye-opening that our faith is described as a fight. 1 Timothy 1:18, that underlined portion, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We don't see that all the time, and at least not in my heart. Of course, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this account in Genesis 3 is loaded with significance. Some of this New Testament language that we use or we throw around, that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, this is a fight, fight the good fight, take hold of your faith, it is grounded in this base, this foundational conflict that has been present all the way since this days of creation. And so we join the ranks in this fight as Christians. We join to fight the good fight side by side, but we do so focused on our King. Here it is, Romans 5:20 to 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we want to do both. We want to sense the seriousness, the reality of fighting against the temptations that we face to sin, yet we do so in victory, looking to Christ, our Lord. Yet, as I was looking through this text in preparation for this morning, I was just reminded how rare it is for me to truly grasp this. I think that I don't think I'm alone here, but for many of us, we can find our hearts get cold and passionless to the things of God from time to time. We struggle to take our sin seriously, and then as a result, we struggle to take our Redeemer seriously. We lose sight of this. We don't see our Christian life as a battle, an ongoing struggle and fight that we cling to the Lord for in victory, but instead we get super passive and just sit back. So I pray that for you this morning, as for me, that you've been reminded of some of the eternal weight and glory of what we are about here, what we are about as followers of Jesus. But as you examine your heart this morning, as I encourage you to do, in your relationship with Christ, again, I encourage you to be sensitive to the Spirit, whatever He may be prompting for you. Are there any areas where you can look at your life and say, boy, these are some areas where I'm not taking my sin seriously. I'm not taking the fight seriously. Do you find yourself dull and passive to the call to rise and fight the good fight of faith? Is there perhaps unconfessed sin that is dampening your passion for the things of God? Look inward, be sensitive to the Spirit, I encourage you. Be open to His guidance this morning. Don't be closed off. Let's pray, and as I do, I encourage you to be sensitive to His guiding, and then we're going to sing a song. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for its power and strength. But Lord, I just pray that You would help us to recognize what it means to follow after You. Lord, may we put away the distractions of this world, the things that take away from our understanding of who You are, things that overcrowd our thinking, things that keep us from seeking after You. Lord, thank You that we can run to You in the face of temptation. Whatever we face is sin, whatever ends up being put in our plate. Thank You that we can run to You. Thank You for the eternal nature of Your Word, that we can look and recognize that You are acting in and through all things, and nothing is outside Your bounds. Even from the earliest of days till the end of days, we can run to You. Minister to us, we pray, Lord, and we ask that You do so by Your Spirit, and we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. You can go ahead and stand once again. We're going to sing our final song this morning. And as we do, again, I encourage you, take use of the space here down in front to pray and get right with the Lord, or just do so where you're